Well, good morning. We are glad that you are here, and thank you for being here. And if you're watching online, and maybe still on spring break or wherever you might be, we're glad that you're with us here as well. And we thank you for being here. If you're a guest with us, I'm so glad you're here. My name is Scott, and I'm the pastor here. And we're just so glad that you're here to worship. And as you came in, you should have received a program. Inside the program is a little card. It's a connection card. Take a minute, fill that card out, and then let us know who you are and one of our boxes, offering boxes throughout the building. The only thing we ask of you, we don't want anything else from you, but we'd just like for you to turn that card in, and you can do that in one of the boxes, or you can give it to me. I'd love to meet you afterwards, give you a free gift, and I thank you for being here to worship with us this morning. And so thank you for being here. And so we're in a series on the Gospels and four portraits. We're talking about, who Jesus is. And we mentioned last week that it seems like no one can agree, by and large in this world, on who Jesus is all about. In fact, he is the most prominent figure in all of history. More has been written about him than any other person in the world. And yet, at the end of the day, no one can agree on who he was and who he is. And so what we're doing in this series is that we want to see how the gospel give us, four different viewpoints, perspectives, portraits, and we want to examine and discover the real Jesus. In fact, I think a great way to look at the four gospels, it's like a four-string quartet. You got four different instruments, and they all got their own different notes, and they come together and play this beautiful harmony, one beautiful song. And look at each gospel, each book of the gospels, look at it as an instrument with its own note, with its own style, and with its own sound. And each one of those books come together, and we got this beautiful harmony. They come together in perfect harmony. That's the word of God, it's perfect harmony. And to combine it together, you get this beautiful, beautiful view, beautiful, beautiful perspective of who Jesus is all about. And so we learned, just last week, we learned that each gospel has a different target. It doesn't mean that we don't read it if it doesn't apply to you, but it had a perspective, it had a target in mind. And so last week, we said that Matthew was written for the Jews in mind. Mark was written for the Romans. Luke was written for the Greeks. And John was written for the whole world. In one of my commentaries this past week, I thought it was a great way to look at the four Gospels. And if you're taking notes, Matthew underscores what Jesus said. It underscores what Jesus said. Mark emphasizes what Jesus did. Luke reveals what Jesus felt. And then John showcases who Jesus was. So Matthew, right, underscores what Jesus said. Mark emphasizes what Jesus did, Luke reveals what Jesus felt, and John showcased what Jesus was all about. And so today, we talked about Matthew last week. Today we're going to look at the book of Mark. Let me just give you some introductory stuff here about the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the second gospel book in the New Testament. It was written by a guy named John Mark. Now, it was most likely, if you're taking notes on there, it was most likely dictated by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter most likely was sitting next to John Mark, and some scholars would say that the book of Mark could have been called the Gospel according to Peter. In fact, one church historian named Justin Martyr, one of the early church historians, he described the Gospel of Mark as being called the Memoirs of Peter. And so it's kind of an interesting there. We're not 100% sure that's the case, but a lot of scholars feel that this may have been Peter's dictation to John Mark. The question is, who's John Mark? And a lot of people say, well, John Mark, that name sounds so familiar. Who's John Mark? Was one of his disciples? Was one of the apostles? And the answer to those questions, no, he's not. He wasn't a disciple. He wasn't an apostle, one of those original 12. In fact, he was Barnabas. Remember Paul and Barnabas? He was Barnabas' nephew. And this is the point of contention that Paul and Barnabas had to separate. Remember in the first journey? I mean, you know, Paul and Barnabas didn't see eye to eye when it came to this guy named John Mark. And Barnabas saw potential, you know, and Paul was like, maybe he had potential. I'm just not there yet with him. He's very immature, whatever the case may be. And he just didn't, he wanted to cut John Mark off. And Barnabas was like, no, we're not cutting John Mark off. We're going to keep working with him. And so that's when they split. Now, it's interesting to know that later in Paul's ministry, in fact, towards the end of his ministry, before he died, guess who was one of Paul's companions? John Mark. And so, John Mark by then had kind of grew up. You know, whatever immaturity he had, he matured out of it and became a great ally to Paul. So this is John Mark. And so he's the guy that wrote this book. Also, if you're taking notes, many believe that this was the first gospel to be written. Even though it's number two in the New Testament, Matthew is number one, many believe that this was the earliest of the four gospels, the first one to be written. It's also the shortest of the four gospels. And then it's probably the simplest to understand. And so when you read it doesn't go into a lot of deep teaching. It's a lot more action. And again, that's why it was written for the Romans in mind. You know, the Italians, right? Where's my Italians in the room? Come on, let me see my Italians. Come on, give me your Italian fingers right here. There we go. All right, there we go. There we go. All right, all right. It was written for these guys in mind. All right, and the Italians, you know, the Romans. I mean, they wanted action. The people of action. The gladiators, right? I mean, they were all about this kind of stuff. All right, and so kind of John Mark appeals with them in mind. And so, you know, we see a lot of action in this book. And I'll talk about that in just a second. Let me just kind of jump into the two themes of Mark. Two prominent themes. Mark, when he finished this gospel, there were two things that he wanted to impress upon the readers of this gospel. There were two things that he really wanted to nail home with everybody. Number one, that Jesus is the Son of God. He wanted to be abundantly clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And in fact, the very first verse of Mark, I mean, he makes this statement right away. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so throughout Mark, throughout this gospel, we see Jesus as the Son of God. We see in chapter 1 and chapter 5, the demons recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. The disciples recognized Jesus as the Son of God in Mark chapter 8. Jesus was adamant about his relationship to God the Father as his Son in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 15, the Roman centurion soldier at the foot of the cross makes a statement, surely this man was the Son of God. And so Jesus is the Son of God. But here's the second theme that we see throughout the Gospel of Mark that I believe that Mark wanted us to get a handle on, is that Jesus, not only was he the Son of God, but he was also the servant of God. The servant of God. And one of the key passages of scripture that really kind of highlight this is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Mark, we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, you know, he didn't mess around with Jesus, with the way that he saw Jesus as a selfless servant of God. He was a man of action, a man of intention. He gave this vivid impression of Jesus moving from task to task to task as God's obedient servant. I mentioned last week that the word "and" is mentioned like, you know, 1,300 different times. The little conjunction word "and," that Jesus did this and Jesus did that. In chapter 1 alone, you see that word, conjunction word "and," used 85 times. He used the word "now" 7 times. He used the word "then" 7 times. The word immediately or straightway was used 8 different times, all in chapter 1. I got a D group that meets during the week, and we just started reading the Gospel of Mark. And we were just kind of talking about this, how Mark chapter 1, it bounces from one thing after another. You know, and by the time he's done with chapter 1, we're just like, man, Jesus is a busy guy. He's serving, he's doing things, he's making things happen. And that's what we see here. So we're going to kind of talk more about that. We're going to unpack that here in a little bit about Jesus being this servant of God. But this is the flyover. That was the quick flyover of the Gospel of Mark. And so here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about four practical thoughts that I have learned from this book, and I hope that you can learn as well this morning. And perhaps there'll be something somewhere today that God will use to speak and challenge your heart. Maybe it's in one of these points, maybe it's in a couple of them, maybe in something from each point I talk about. There is something here that the Holy Spirit will use to speak to you. And I pray that you let your heart be open to what God has for you. Let's look at the very first point, very first practical thought here that I hope that you can understand, is that number one, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is what he says he is, the Lord. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Right in the middle of the book, Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples went on to the village, verse 27. They went down to the village around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am? What's the word on the street about me? What are people talking about? What are they saying who I am?" And here's what they said was, "You know, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "Well, what about you? Who do y'all say I am?" And we see Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Christ." There was a big debate about who Jesus was. They were debating about Jesus' identity. The people back then, they knew he was different, right? They knew that he was special, that there was something powerful about this person. That was very obvious. But their view of Jesus and who he was still fell short. It still fell short. They said, "Hey, he's one of the prophets. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah." In other words, they said, "Hey, Jesus, we know that he's not an ordinary man. He's different. He's special. He's unique. He's a wonderful man. He's a wonderful teacher." But they fell short of saying that he was God. They fell short of saying that he was the Lord. And today, in today's world, absolutely nothing has changed about Jesus. Many people are still able to recognize that Jesus was something special, that he was different. They'll say things like, "Oh, Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He was a good moral man." Some even go further than that. They believe that Jesus was a prophet. Did you know that one of the biggest religions in the world, Islam, they teach and they believe that Jesus was a prophet? They believe that today. If you were to talk to someone that was a Muslim, and say, "Hey, do you believe Jesus?" And they'll say, "Oh yeah, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a prophet." But they fell short of saying that he was God. The Quran, I have the Quran up on the screen for you. Quran, chapter 4, verse 171. And notice what it says about Jesus. It says, "Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was an apostle of God, a prophet. And his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and the Spirit proceeded from him, so believe in God and his apostles." So here, they believed that Jesus was a prophet. And lots of people from lots of different faiths recognized that Jesus was different, that he was unique. Some believed that he was prophetic. But here's the problem. None of those beliefs take into account what Jesus said about himself. What did Jesus say about himself? Look at John chapter 10 and verse number 30. He said this, very simply, these 6 words. He said, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And the Jewish listeners the audience that was hearing Jesus making this claim, they understood how bold this claim that Jesus was making. Jesus was saying, hey, I am God. I am God. You see, the problem with the belief that Jesus was just a good moral man, or that he was just a wonderful philosopher, or he was a great teacher, is that Jesus didn't leave those options open to us, because Jesus made a claim that he was above all of those, that he was God. In a classic book called Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he wrote this little paragraph back in the early 1900s. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. So he said, you must take your choice. You have a choice to make. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let it not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open, that option open to us. So C.S. Lewis, he comes up with what he called the trilemma. He said there's three options. Honestly, there's three options about Jesus. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And that's the only three options that's on the table. Either Jesus was simply lying about who he was, and if that's the case, there's nothing good about him. Or he was crazy, and if that's the case, there's nothing good about him. Or he is who he says he is, that he is the Lord. There's not a fourth option here. There's not an option where Jesus is just a good teacher. He's a nice man, a moral man. When you think about the claim that Jesus made over and over and over through the gospel, being a good man or a good teacher, it's just not an option. You know, you're back in chapter 8, right? The conversation that Jesus had with the disciples. We saw Peter, right? Peter was able to see that. People all around were trying to make Jesus out, you know, trying to make Jesus out to be some sort of a good guy. You know, he's the man. You know, he's the prophet. He's Elijah, prophet, all these things. But Peter knew that was all impossible. And he made the claim. He staked his life on the claim. Hey, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. And my friend, you and I must stake our lives on that truth. We must stake our lives that he is who he claimed that he is, that he is the Lord. You know, here at Lake Point, before we baptize anyone here at Lake Point, we always ask them what they believe about Jesus. My friend, that's more important than baptism. Baptism is a celebration of a decision, of the most important decision that they make. And that decision is that they claim that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and died on the cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, and he forgives that person's sins. He forgives your sins for those who ask. And when we make that claim, that's the greatest decision. That's the greatest claim you can make in this life, claiming that he is your Savior, the Son of God in your life. So number one, you know, he is either Lord, he's either a liar, lunatic, or the Lord. You know, and I hope today you recognize that he is Lord of all. Number two, speaking of Lord, the Lordship of Christ is for our own good. The Lordship of Christ. I want to look at the passage in Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to kind of explain it with the next point, this point and the following point. So I'm going to kind of leave you hanging just a little bit. But you just hang with me and you'll see what I'm getting to. But Mark chapter 8, verse 22. The Bible says that Jesus and the disciples, they came to Bethesda, and some people brought a blind man, begged Jesus to touch him, to heal him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? The Bible said that he looked up and said, I see people that look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were open. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now notice what he said in verse 26. Jesus sent him home. He sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. I find that interesting. Here we got this amazing story of compassion. You know, this amazing story of healing from Jesus. But right after Jesus healed the man, he gives him this very direct command. Don't go into the village. So he sent him home, but just don't go into the village. Now, I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in the second point, but here's what I want to get. A lot of us, we want Jesus to heal us. We want Jesus to do a miracle in our life. We want Jesus to fix our problems. In fact, we expect him to be the superhero that will swoop in, right? To swoop in and to save the day. But after he does it, then we say, hey, Jesus, thanks, but I got it from here. Don't you dare tell me to do anything else. I'm going to do it my way, whatever I want to do. I appreciate the healing. I thank you for coming in and fixing my problems, but that's it. I'm on my own. I've got this all figured out. I don't need your commands anymore in my life. You see, the healing of Jesus and the commands of Jesus, they come together. They're welded together. We can't separate them. And when we choose to be disobedient to Jesus, then we negate the power of Jesus in our lives. When we are living in direct disobedience to Jesus, we short circuit the power of Jesus that he wants to do in us. I've met so many people who get mad at God for not showing up in their lives. They say, God isn't coming through for me. He's not fixing things in my life. All the while, that person is living in direct disobedience to the word of God. They don't want to follow God's command. And so they get frustrated. They expect God to do all these things while they live in disobedience. Proverbs chapter 19, I love this. A person's own foolishness or folly, what does it do? It leads them to their ruin. And yet, at the same time, their heart gets mad. It rages against the Lord. They don't understand why. It's their foolishness. It's their rebellion against God. And then when things fall apart, when life doesn't make sense and it falls apart, because of their direct disobedience, they get mad and upset with God. And why the whole time? What God is doing is warning us, pleading with us, begging us to turn around before we have the train wreck in our lives. I don't know if you ever noticed, but when you go into a parking structure, they always have the height restrictions. And then if you're driving a little car, you know, you never pay attention to the height restrictions, unless you're driving a van, right? Or something taller than, you know, than a regular car, then you need to pay attention to the height restrictions. But let's just be honest, how many of us know how high a car is? I mean, I know how tall I am, but then how high is the car? And so, and the people that put that up there, they know that we probably don't know, you know, the heights of our cars on a regular basis. We're not measuring our cars. You know, we're not doing that. And so what else did they do? They put, you know, right before you go into the parking structure, they put a bar hung by some ropes. And that little bar, it's real lightweight. You know, and doesn't do any damage to your car. So if your car hit that bar, then that's telling you, it's warning you, hey, your vehicle is too high for the parking structure. And so it's in your best interest to turn around, to not proceed into the parking structure. Now, just let me ask you this. What if you chose to ignore that warning? What if you said, oh, that bar doesn't know what he's talking about? That bar has no idea. I've got plenty of room. Who is that bar to tell me what to do anyway? I do it whatever I want, however I want. I'm not gonna let anybody tell me anything. I'm just gonna do what I'm gonna do. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so let's just say you proceed. You ignore the bar. Your car hits the bar and you're like, yeah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so you go into the parking structure and you mess up the car. You mess it up. Now, if you did that, how much sense would it be to blame the bar? In other words, I can't believe that bar let me do that. I can't believe that it let this happen. That bar had better fix this problem. It's the bar's fault. He did it to me. And that wouldn't make any sense for any of us to do that, but my friend, that's exactly what we do with God. You see, God warns us. He tells us that there's dangers ahead. He gives us the command to help us to avoid disaster in our lives. Yet oftentimes, I know I have, we ignore them. We ignore them. We listen to our own foolishness. And then we ruin our lives. We pay the consequences of it. And maybe you blame God for it. Say, God, what happened? I thought you were on my side. All the while, you kept disobeying him, going against God. You see, God, he wants to sit on the ruling throne of your life. He wants to rule in your life so that he can redirect your life and stop you from wrecking your life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. He said, this is love for God, to keep his commands. If you want to love God, keep his commands. And then he said this, his commands, they're not burdensome. In other words, God hasn't given us commands to burden us. He doesn't attempt to spoil our fun or ruin our lives with his commands. It's the opposite. His commands are given to us for our own good. It may seem hard at times, and at times they are without explanation, but they are given by a loving Father who really knows and really wants the best for you and for me. What kind of leads me into that third practical point. Whether the Lordship of Christ makes sense to us, we are called to obey him still. We're still called to obey him, even if it doesn't make sense. Now, again, we go back to chapter 8, right? Remember this story. Jesus tells this guy who just healed him, hey, I'm sending you home. Don't even go into the villages. Don't go home. Don't go into the villages. And there's no why, there's no explanation. It's just a point of fact. It's just that, hey, don't go into the village. He doesn't explain the command. To this day, we don't know why he said it, really. You know, you would think, honestly, you would think, hey, go back into the village and tell everybody what just happened and testify of the greatness of God. I mean, if I was writing a story, that's how I would want to have written it. But that's not how Jesus said it. He didn't give an explanation. Sometimes God commands, it doesn't make sense. Sometimes we don't get an explanation. Sometimes we're left to wonder why. However, the sovereign lordship of Jesus does not have to explain himself to us. He doesn't. He didn't have to explain himself to the blind man, and doesn't have to explain it to us. You know, every parent has at one time or another, every parent in this room, you understand what I'm talking about, you have said this phrase. You've said, because I said so. Right? Because I said so. And when I was younger, I always swore that I would never say that to my kids. That I would be the loving, patient father and explain every why question that they had. By the way, I didn't have kids when I thought this. And then I had kids. And they start asking, why, Dad? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? Why, Mom? Why? Why? Everything. We tell them to do something, why? 100,000 times a day. Why? Now, they've gotten better. They've gotten better, you know, but they're still, why? Why? And it's exhausting. It's exhausting trying to explain every why. And finally, those dreaded words came out of my mouth. Son, daughter, because I said so. You don't need an explanation. You know why? Because I'm your father. And as a father, I don't owe you an explanation. If I feel like I need to, I will. But I don't need to answer every why. Sometimes you just obey because of who I am. I'm your father. I'm your father. It's the same deal with God. He is our father. And we need to trust him and obey him just because of who he is. So sometimes he gives us an explanation for his commands. Sometimes he answers the why question. Sometimes we don't know. We don't know why. And the only answer we get, because I said so. And that needs to be enough for us. So bottom line, whether the commands of God make sense to us or not, we are still called to obey him, to trust him, to know that every command that he gives us is for our own good. Here's the fourth practical point, and then we're done. Number four, Jesus models for us how to be selfless. He models for us how to be selfless. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus constantly on the move, right? He's healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, teaching the crowds. He didn't come to be waited on. He didn't come demanding thrones, titles, or applause. That's not what he came for. In fact, we've already read it, but Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which really kind of sums up this idea of him being this selfless servant of God. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anyone could have demanded to be served, it could have been Jesus. He is the creator of the universe. But he didn't come for that. He didn't come to be that way. And to me, this is the ultimate act of selflessness. The ultimate act, the King of Kings, stooping down from heaven to earth to serve you and to serve me. And ultimately, to suffer and to die on our behalf. He models what it looks like to live beyond yourself. Right? He was others-focused. He was mission-driven. He was kingdom-minded. He touched the untouchable. He paused for the forgotten. He washed the feet of his followers, including the one that would betray him. And then when the time came, he laid down his life without hesitation, not because he had to, but because he chose to. Selflessness. It wasn't just something that Jesus taught. It was something that he lived. There was a story that I read. It was a large church. They were hosting a big event for the community. And there was a community organizer that was kind of working from the outside. He wasn't a part of the church, but he was part of this big event. And so he came in, there's tons of people everywhere, and during that early part of the night, he saw this one man just working hard. He stacking chairs, wiping tables. And so this guy, you know, he doesn't really know anybody in the church, he went up to this man, he assumed that he was one of the volunteers or a custodian, and he said, hey, I just want to thank you for helping. I mean, you've been fantastic. And that man just simply said, hey, thanks. I just love helping wherever I can. Now later on in the evening, during this event, this guy recognized what was told by someone. He said, oh, that guy that you just talked to, that's the head pastor. He's the lead pastor of the church. He said, he's the lead pastor? Why is the lead pastor wiping tables? Why is the lead pastor stacking chairs? In fact, why is he even here? Why is he serving? Why is he not getting ready for a sermon on Sunday? Why is he not visiting people? Doesn't he have more important things to do? And he was just, it kind of struck him in wonder, but wow, that's just really interesting. This big church, he got a lot of staff, and he's just kind of doing just ordinary stuff, ordinary work for this event. toward the end of the event, that man crossed the path with the pastor. He said, "Hey, I didn't know you were the pastor." And I was just, you know, I just thought you were a volunteer or a custodian or a janitor. I mean, you know, I just want to say thank you. But why? Why stoop down to a level of a custodian? The pastor, he looked at him and simply said this. And if you're taking notes, I thought it was a great quote. He said this: "Hey, Jesus, he didn't wear a title. He wore a towel." And then he kept on working. Jesus didn't wear a title. He wore a towel. When he washed the disciples' feet, he put on a towel, stooped down to clean filthy, dirty toes, clean them up. And at first they were like, "Oh, whoa, Jesus, you shouldn't be doing this." You know? And Jesus said, no, this is what I do. He modeled servanthood. This is exactly how he lived his life. And Mark showed us that throughout his gospel. Jesus didn't lead from a throne. He led in the trenches. He served, he sacrificed, he gave his life, not because he had to, but because love compelled him to. And that's the model that he passed on to you and to me. Not status, not spotlight, just selfless service. I'm going to challenge you with a couple questions here. Where in your life is Jesus inviting you to step off the platform and to wear a towel? What does that look like? Maybe at work, maybe in your home. Where is Jesus inviting you to step off the platform and to be selfless and to pick up the towel and serve? Who is he calling you to serve? Even when it's inconvenient or unnoticeable. Who is he calling you to serve? You know, the past few weeks we've had our LP Kids director, Jules, come up here and talk about serving in ministry, serving LP Kids. And there are some of you that said, that kind of answered to the call. They said, "Okay, I'll serve. I'll serve." But there's some I know that the Holy Spirit is shoulder tapping you, and you said, "Keep, leave me alone, God." You ever do that in the service? You know, I know I have. That's where the Holy Spirit, she's like, "Hey, I'm talking to you." And I can turn off the hearing aid off a lot of people. I can do that. But I can't turn the hearing aid off of God. Because you can feel it. You know it. As for some of you, God's been tapping your shoulder. Every time you come up here and say, "Hey, we need LP Kids director. We need more disciple makers to develop our kids for the next generation to make an investment." And you're like, "No, God, I've done my dues. Now, God, I'm retired from that. I used to have kids, and now I don't have kids no more." Or, "No, God, I'm not going to pick up the towel. I don't know the Bible that well. What if I teach the kids something wrong?" We make all these excuses. "No, God." Like I said, I just want you to pick up the towel and to serve. To go in there and, whether it's in our nursery, in our toddlers, or elementary, whatever that is. And I say, "Oh, God, it's beneath me to wipe boogers off the kid's nose. Oh, God, no. I don't know that I can handle 12 little demons." and they just wanted me, and there's 12 of them. I can't do it. The guy said, I'm asking you to pick up the towel. To pick up the towel and the soap. What would that look like for you? To pick up the towel. I didn't tell this story in the first service. I wish I did. When I was in Florida, my church at Pensacola, I was on staff, and we had Sunday night services. And I was in charge of outfitting a kids program on Sunday night while the adults had Sunday night worship. And there was I had to find new volunteers. And it was hard. Sometimes when I hear Jewel talking about any more workers, I understand the pain. Because it's hard to ask people, and people say, no, I'm already too busy. I'm already involved in too many things. And I walked by the hall, and there was a man who was the head deacon of the church. In fact, he kind of helped before the pastor was still there, who's pastoring now for 30 plus years. But before he showed up there, the head deacon basically held the church up. They were only running about 50 people at the time. They couldn't pay the bills. And the head deacon, his name was Brother Clyde. That's what we called him, Brother Clyde. We don't use that terminology around here that much, but Brother Clyde, that's what we called him. And Brother Clyde was a salt of the earth man. And he would pay the bills to keep that church afloat. They hired a pastor, Pastor Godfrey. And Pastor Godfrey saw that Brother Clyde was just a man of love, compassion, and selflessness. And he was the head deacon. He just said, hey, you're the head deacon. Pretty much became the head deacon for life. And so in the hallway, I see Brother Clyde. He's a busy man. Church running about 1,500. Brother Clyde is important person. And I casually said to Brother Clyde, Brother Clyde, I'm looking for kids workers on Sunday night. And Brother Clyde, by the way, is 60 years old. And I expected him to say, no, Scott, I can't, I'm too busy. And he looks at me and says, are you asking me to help a kids program with the 4 and 5 year olds on Sunday nights? I said, well, I was kind of joking. I mean, I'm kind of asking some, but are you asking me? He says, yeah, I'll ask you. Would you like to help on Sunday nights? He says, Scott, I would be honored to. I said, what? You're the head, and I tried to make an excuse for him. I said, you're the head deacon. You shouldn't, no, this is beneath you. He said, no. When do I start? Well, Sunday night. Okay, I'll be there. What time? I told him what time. I'll be there. And every Sunday night, I expected Brother Clyde to just be in the room, sitting in a chair. If he had an iPhone back then, maybe be on his iPhone. That wasn't an invention yet. You know what Brother Clyde was doing? Brother Clyde was on his knees playing with the kids, teaching them about Jesus. When it was playtime, he got the toys out, 60-something-year-old head deacon, every Sunday night. He wore a towel. These kids had no idea that he's the head deacon. They just called him Mr. Clyde. Mr. Clyde served without fail again. And one day, Brother Clyde had a massive heart attack. Passed away. But always served. I wonder how many Brother Clyde are in the room that would pick up the towel, willing to wipe the boogers off the kid's face, and get on the knees, and be on the level in ministry. That's how Jesus modeled it. He modeled it for you and me. He modeled a selfless life. The Son of God, who ultimately laid it all down on your behalf so that we can spend eternity with him. How many of us can live the life that Jesus modeled, pointing people the way, the truth, and the life? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word today. We thank you that you are the Son of God. No question. There should be no question. God, if there's someone here today that questions who you are, God, I pray that today they will come to terms that you are the Son of God. You are Lord. There's no other option. And God, perhaps for some of us, we're in conflict with the Lordship of Christ. We recognize him as the Son of God, but we don't want him to rule. And so, God, I pray that we will put him on the rightful throne of our hearts. We follow his commands, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't get it. But help us to know that it's there for our own good. And perhaps, God, some of us need to pick up the towel and serve. To serve. Just like your son Jesus, who came, who gave his life, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God, we ask you all these things that we're praying for. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts, wherever that might be, whatever you're tapping, however you're tapping on our shoulder today. I pray that we don't ignore it, but we listen. We follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.